Good morning, everyone. It's great to see all of you here. Good to see our visitors in the audience. Thank you for coming and for being with us today. I want to add to the announcements right now. Brothers in Arms is happening today. Go get your fast food. Be back here by about 1:15, and it'll be starting right about at that time. I know Rick texted a lot of us yesterday to remind us about that, but I just wanted to make that one more announcement. My wife says every once in a while these words, and I've learned that they're very, very true over the years. Sometimes good things have unintended consequences. And this past week, when I was thinking about risk-taking, I began to think about her words in the Constitution of the United States of America. Because one of our rights is that we have freedom of religion under the Constitution. So every one of us who has made a decision for Christ has really made a decision for Christ in that atmosphere. Early Christians did not. I did some research this past week and found out that Tiberius, in his reign, in 30 AD, now, you might be thinking, now, that's before Jesus died, right? He died in 33 AD. He really didn't. The time period is all mixed up. Jesus was born in 4 BC, if you want to know the time period. He died in 29 AD. And in 30 AD, Tiberius spoke to the Senate and asked them to allow Christianity to be a legal religion, and he got it right back in his face, and the Senate decided they would declare it illegal and a superstition. Now, empire-wide persecution did not happen until Nero came along in about 66 AD. There was a fire in Rome, and he decided to blame Christians for the fire in Rome. And then you have an empire wide. But any ruler in Rome knew that edict in 30 AD. And if they wanted, for political reasons, to persecute a Christian, and there was a lot of false Jews at that time that wanted to join with the Roman government in doing so, they would. So Christians became Christians. They became followers of Christ under the risk of losing a lot. And I think sometimes because we have that wonderful law that we become Christians and we don't think there's any risk at all. That is not the case, of course. Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain. Sometimes I think we transfer that in our minds. And we just simply think to live is gain, to die is Christ. Think about that for a while. We kind of transfer that. No, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Even if we make that ultimate sacrifice for our devotion to Christ, immortality awaits us. All other risks then are secondary. Last week I said, hey, there's some risks that you can take that are just wrong. They'll always be wrong. You never want to take those kind of risks. There are other risks like, you know, I don't know, playing the stock market that you might think, oh, it's a good thing, it might be a bad thing, I don't really know until it all plays out. But the risks for the kingdom of God are always good. Those are the risks that God calls us to. And I think it'd be a little bit different if Christianity were an illegal religion, and then we made the decision, no matter what, we were going to give our lives to Christ. People in the Middle East who do that are under a death sentence for the most part. It is amazing that they still do it, and it's heartwarming to know that they do. Today, I want to talk to you about two ordinary women who took risks. Ordinary women who took extraordinary risk. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Compare them, see their similarities, and see what God did for them. The first one is Abigail. The second one is Joanna, Abigail of the Old Testament. Now, last week we talked about Jonathan, and so the story of Abigail and David takes place a little bit after Jonathan and David part. The background of this story is that David is on the run. Even though Saul is going to say to him and promise to him twice that he will not seek David's life, he lied. And he will continue to seek David's life. And he's wanting him dead. And so David's on the run. But while he's on the run, he has been able to bring about a large, significant army following him. They were loyal to him. He had a stronghold. We don't know where it was, but he had a stronghold that he would go to every once in a while. And he's going to be in 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter, up in the Carmel area, which is in northern Palestine, when he comes upon a situation where he can guard shepherds. And so without even making some sort of business dealing with the man who owned all of this sheep and all of these business dealings with sheep and goats, he makes the decision, David does, to protect the shepherds while they are up there. Let's begin reading, and you are going to find that this protection is very important to Nabal's business. Now, there was a man in Moab whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite, that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name." I want you to notice that he says that. That's very important. "Greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel." In other words, not one of my men has taken anything, has stolen anything from your shepherds, even though they are not protected. "Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." Sounds like a very, very reasonable request. This is David's request to Nabal. "We've done this. We've done this for you. You ask your young men, and they will tell you not anything's been missing." And by the way, when shearing is going on, that is generally the time when raiders would come and take everything you've worked for that whole year in taking care of your sheep and feeding them and finding pasture for them. That is the most critical time, because the shearing of the sheep is going to be your business profit. At any rate, let's look at how Nabal responds. So, verse 9, "When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in David's name, and then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I don't even know? So his response was completely insolent. It was an insult at the very least to David. Now, I want you to understand something. David is well known in Israel. We read about his fame last week. He not only takes out Goliath and then brings about this great victory for Israel, he is made a general in Saul's army, and he goes out and he has victory after victory being a general there, and it's stated that he's known throughout Israel. The second thing that was known about David is that Samuel anointed him as the king apparent. Now, I know that they might be conflicted about who's king at that time, but he's anointed by Samuel. Samuel does die right before this Nabal-Abigail situation happens, but he has still been anointed as the king apparent. And so David is known. It's a foolish thing to say, I don't know who this man is. Abigail's intervention is a risk then. She's the wife of this man who is a fool. She's the wife of this harsh, evil man who decides that he doesn't care about this situation. He doesn't care about the goodness that David and his army has done. Now, David's response to this is basically, this guy and his everything that he has is going down. And one of the servants of Nabal and Abigail gets quickly to Abigail. And this is what he says, verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. And then he goes on to say, verse 16, they were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time when we were tending the sheep. They were our protection. We never had to worry about anything. And listen to what he says in verse 17. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. It can't change the guy's mind. He is just that bad. Abigail then decides that she's got to intervene. She takes an enormous risk in doing this. You understand that men were allowed to have multiple wives back at that time. For a wife who takes a risk and does something behind her husband's back that he's already stated that he would not do, even though it was for good reasons, she could be demoted. She could be actually divorced. She could be placed in a slave-like position in the home. Her standing in society could be absolutely shattered. And so, Abigail just decides this is what she has to do. Verse 18, Abigail hurried, took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And I'll just tell you the rest of this story. She comes with all of these donkeys loaded, and she's got a gift for King David. And when she gets to David, she hits the ground. She knows he's the king apparent. She knows what he has done in Israel. She even states, I know that you have fought the enemies of our nation and you have conquered them. So when Abigail gets there, she prostrates herself. She says to David, oh, please don't do this. And then she makes a statement that I think is a risk as well. It's a beautiful risk, though. She says, my Lord, You don't want to have this bloodshed on your hands when you come to the throne one day. You don't want to think back on this time and regret what you might do. That's a risk right there. But she's entreating David, who has a heart of humility. David answers Abigail and basically says, you are a person from God helping me make the right decision in this case. And so he essentially says, I'll accept the gift and go on my way. The outcome is fascinating to me because David did not take his revenge, but he was the anointed one who was insulted. God took the revenge. Abigail goes back to her house. Her husband is drinking and drunk, so she can't even tell him that night what she's done, but she makes the point the following morning to tell Nabal, this is what I did, because David was plotting evil against our house. The Bible says he turned like a stone that day, and 10 days later, Lord Jehovah took his life. And he died. And that was it. So God intervenes for the revenge. That's quite interesting to me. At any rate, when that happens and David hears of the loss of her husband, he proposes marriage to Abigail. Abigail becomes his wife and later one of the queens of Israel. Wow, there's an interesting outcome. Fast forward to the New Testament, a woman named Joanna. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke, the 8th chapter. We'll look at a few verses there and then a few verses at the end of Luke as well. Luke, the 8th chapter. I've always known that there were women that supported Jesus in his ministry. But for some reason, the only one that ever came to my mind, maybe you're the same, is Mary Magdalene. You know? She's the one out of whom Jesus, you know, cast 7 demons, and she's the one who actually speaks to Jesus after he's raised from the dead. She's famous. Anybody who says Mary Magdalene, she's famous. How about Joanna? We don't know much about her, do we? We just got a Joanna in our midst now. We call her JoJo. Well, she's named after this wonderful woman in the Bible, I would assume. At any rate, chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterwards, he, that is Jesus, began going around from city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women. That means the women were with him. They were following him. Part of his disciple group. And women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's, steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. This is amazing because Joanna is following. She hears about Jesus. He starts going on a tour, and he's preaching and teaching from village to village. But she's the wife of the steward who takes care of Herod's household. Now, this is Herod Antipas. This is not Herod the Great. Herod the Great dies in about 4 AD, okay? So Herod the Great is the one who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. His son is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is going to put John the Baptist to death by lopping off his head. He's also going to be the one that will interrogate Jesus during his trial. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. This is the Herod. And he mocks him. He puts a robe on him. He has his men strike him in the face, makes fun of Jesus completely, embarrasses him by putting on this royal, gorgeous robe and acting like, oh, you're the king, because he, his title is king. This is the man who has a steward. And in those days, a steward controls everything, usually even the business dealings of someone who's a political figure who has no time to take care of his household and his business. This steward has a wife named Joanna. She is healed of demon possession and or sicknesses that were plaguing her, and she begins following Jesus, and out of her own means, she supports his ministry. That's the first great risk that she takes. That's a bold decision. Again, she could have been divorced. She could have been demoted. That steward could have said, Herod could have said, what is she doing following Jesus? What is your wife doing? Hey, buddy, if you don't get her under control, you are not my steward anymore. It was a risk. Thinking all of that through, now go to Luke, the 23rd chapter. And if you go there to Luke, the 23rd chapter, excuse me, yes, and verse 55, I think you're going to see the second bold decision that she makes. Joseph of Arimathea has taken the body of Jesus, and while he is carrying that body to the tomb, women are following to find out where. Where are the disciples at this time? Well, the 11, Judas has gone off and committed suicide. The 11 are scattered. The next time we find them, they're within a door. The door is locked. They're afraid that something is going to happen to them. It's the women who decide to do something very bold. They follow Joseph of Arimathea, and they see that body go into the tomb, and they see the stone rolled over it, and then they go home. Look at the passage. Verse 54, it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him and out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They then returned and prepared the spices and perfumes. For what? For his burial. That was just the proper thing that they were supposed to do in those days. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I'll just stop right there. Another writer says they were on their way, not even knowing how they were going to get that stone rolled away. There's a bunch of women, and this stone is enormous. And it has a seal on it, a Roman seal. Okay, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. What's the outcome? The outcome is that Joanna and the other women are the first to know of the resurrection. They are eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think these two women have kind of similar stories. First of all, they both took risks that could have cost them their marital status and their social standing. Secondly, they both of their actions advanced the kingdom of God. Really, Abigail advanced the kingdom of God because David would go into his kingdom without having made that horrible mistake. Thirdly, each of them received amazing blessings. One became the wife of a king of Israel. The other became a servant of the King of Kings. One saw her husband conquer country after country. David created an empire and never lost a battle. The other saw her master conquer death. What a great blessing that was. I found this quote about risk-taking in the kingdom that I really, really like. From a man named John Piper. I don't know much about him, but I like what he said here. Christ calls us to take risks for kingdom purposes. Almost every message of American consumerism says the opposite. Maximize comfort, maximize your security. Now, not in heaven. Christ does not join that chorus. To every timid saint, wavering on the edge of some dangerous gospel venture, he says, "Fear not, you can only be killed." I like that. I mean, that's what Jesus said in Luke 12. He goes, "Don't fear the people who can kill your body." In other words, basically, that's all they can do. Yes, by all means, maximize your joy. But how? For the sake of love. Risk being reviled and persecuted and lied about, for your reward is great in heaven. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. This passage in Hebrews says, "Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that Joel talks about this morning, that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Next week, this church is going to put on a ministry fair. It's all about trying to just focus in on some of the things that we do. It won't be everything. Rick is going to speak a little bit with the 3D, you know, time period next week, but he's going to be ending, he said, very shortly. We have lunch ready for you. These tables will be set up all around the outside, the perimeter of the seating here. And we're not saying that this is the only time you can join in and serve. But here are opportunities. Take a step. Take a risk. Go look at each one. I've got listed, and you have listed on those papers, the different ministries that will be highlighted. When you look at that paper that my wife agonized over, by the way, I just want you to know. When you look at that little paper, you can see the things that we're going to highlight this year. But it's not all, and you can join in. I teach this fifth grade group a whole lot all year long. And I've had some of them for 4 years because I teach at this school a lot. And yesterday, 2 days ago on Friday, I thought, every time I ask a question, it's the same 7 or 8 who raise their hand. And anybody who's been a teacher can figure that one out, okay? But it's the same ones that are raising their hands. It's the same ones that want to discuss. It's the same ones. And there's that 80-20 rule of organizations. 20% do all the work, and the other 80% just kind of tag along. I'm not saying that's true of the Canyon Church. I am saying, though, that nobody would have ever talked about the 80-20 rule had it not been something that was a plague on organizations. And the same thing is true in that class. And so I looked at them and I said, do not fear failure. Failure is your greatest teacher in life. Process that. you really learn so much more about failure instead of success. You just rejoice at success. Be afraid, I told them, of not fulfilling your potential. That's the whole parable of that one talented man. His master went away. He gave them talents according to their ability, and everyone had at least one. And one of them just didn't do anything with it. And that's Jesus' parable. Take a risk. That's what we're asking you to do this year. Move out of your comfort zone and do something you've never done before. And even if it fails, you'll learn a lot. And I am convinced God will bless you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the beauty of your church. For the way that you have bought us, have redeemed us, and have brought us together for this fellowship so that we can serve one another and serve the world, so that we can reach out to the world, so that we can demonstrate who you are by our behavior. Help us to be bold, Father, like Abigail and Joanna. Help us to take risk like Jonathan. Help us to recognize that the risk for your kingdom, Father, is always a good risk. It's never a bad one, even if it doesn't turn out the way we think. We thank you for caring for us, Father, in such a good way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have a great week in the Lord, everyone.